If you have a Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 18 as we continue to make our way through the book of Acts together. If you're new visiting this morning, my name is Joe. I'm one of the pastors here at Crossway, and it's a privilege to have you with us this morning. Thanks for joining us this morning. And for our church family, just thank you in advance for praying for the team that's headed down this weekend to Rancho 3M. It's a joy to go every summer, but beyond a shadow of a doubt, we certainly do need and covet your prayers. So thanks so much for praying for us as we go. Look forward to coming home and just sharing a report with all that God is doing down there. Well, Acts chapter 18 this morning. Well, who knows? Who can tell me real quick the most frequent command given by God in the Bible? Good, you guys are good. All right. And that was quick. Yeah, do not be afraid. Fear not. In fact, so common, it seems, is the temptation for us to fear, for us to be afraid, that over 300 times this command appears across the pages of Scripture. And one of them appears in our passage this morning. And you know, it's funny, it does kind of make me wonder sometimes when we read our Bibles and we read the stories of the great quote-unquote heroes of the faith, those like the Apostle Paul that we're going to read about this morning. I do wonder, how often do we think of them as being so full of zeal and passion and faith that maybe somehow they must have been impervious to things like fear? But then Scripture will sort of give you these little moments, these little windows into their lives and let you see and let you recognize that no, in fact, even the greatest of God's people were tempted by things like fear and worry and anxiety and could become discouraged and downcast and depressed. And the Apostle Paul really is no different, brothers and sisters. And our passage this morning is going to give us a little window into his life where it seems that he too, at times, struggled with all of these very things. So if you are here this morning and you are someone struggling with fear, worry, anxiety, discouragement, depression, take heart this morning because you're in good company. In Acts chapter 18, Paul arrives in the city of Corinth. And in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, Paul describes to them how he felt when he first arrived in Corinth. And he says to them, "Brothers, when I came to you in weakness and in fear, and with much trembling," right? Prompting one scholar to write, "This sounds like a man who," quote, "had been through the ringer." And it's true, he had, really, ever since the very start of this missionary journey, right? Things had not really gone according to plan, if you go all the way back to the beginning, or to the end, rather, of chapter 15. Right, and then ever since coming into Europe, he had been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He was chased out of Thessalonica and Berea. He then faced the mockery and sort of the scoffing and indifference of Athens. Right, again, prompting one scholar to write, Paul must have felt at least a little dejected in coming to Corinth. And it's a feeling that doesn't really seem to go away, that throughout Paul's time in Corinth, weakness and fear and much trembling were really all part of the experience. He is spiritually burdened, mentally fatigued, emotionally exhausted, and physically spent. And it's really in this place of weakness and burden that fear and discouragement become constant temptations. They never seem to be that far away from Paul. But this morning, brothers and scriptures, I believe Scripture wants to encourage us that when fear and discouragement are close, so is God. So is God. And into Paul's tired, burdened, weak, fearful, discouraged soul, God speaks a word of encouragement. Fear not. Keep going. Trust my care for you. And believe that your faithfulness is not in vain. So, brothers and sisters, with that in mind, let's read together chapter 18, and we're going to cover the first 23 verses today. So let's read Acts chapter 18, picking up in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of question about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. And after this, Paul stayed many days longer, then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And Father, I join with my brothers and sisters now in prayer. Father, we ask together that you would take the seed of your word and that you would plant it in our hearts this morning. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would then water that seed, that you would cause it to take root, to grow up, to bear fruit in our lives. We ask for our good and for your glory in Jesus' mighty name. And Father, as well, I do pray specifically this morning for those here who are struggling right now with fear, worry, anxiety, discouragement, depression. I pray that they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you see and you know and you care and you love them. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to really organize our sermon this morning around really just kind of two parts, two halves. Discouragement in Corinth and then encouragement from the Lord. Right? Discouragement in Corinth and then encouragement from the Lord. So first, discouragement in Corinth. Corinth was an intimidating place, perhaps even more so than any of the other places Paul had traveled to and ministered in thus far. It was a very cosmopolitan city, the political capital of the region. It was an economically robust region, being a port city. It was culturally diverse. It was also central to the region's trade and commerce. So a very cosmopolitan place. But in addition, it was also a very immoral place. In fact, the term to Corinthianize had become, over the centuries, a well-known euphemism for sexual indulgence. The temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, was here in Corinth. Prostitution and sexual vices were frequently and openly practiced there. In fact, many scholars believe that it was during a subsequent visit to Corinth, some 7 to 8 years later after Paul's initial visit to Corinth, but in a subsequent visit to Corinth that Paul actually wrote his letter to the Romans, and that the kind of sexual immorality that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 was very likely influenced by the kinds of things that Paul was seeing and observing while in Corinth. Sort of a tangentially related to this, fun fact, every 2 years, the Isthmian Games were held in Corinth, very similar to the Olympic Games, except in Corinth, all of the games were played in the nude. You don't have to think about it, just fun fact. Such was the air of Corinth, and the world of Corinth, and the culture of Corinth, a bustling cosmopolitan, an economic hub, a political capital, and a brazenly immoral, decadent, lewd, and perverse place. Right, so much so that in 1 Corinthians, when Paul would later write, "Brothers, when I first came to you, I came to you in much weakness and fear and trembling," one scholar writes, perhaps it was the reputation of the city itself that had frightened him. At least in Athens, they were interested in debating ideas, and Paul could speak of Jesus and the resurrection and get a hearing, but not in Corinth. The youth in particular were far more interested in sex and sport than in talking about religion. And to be honest, that sounds a lot like the United States of America and the culture in which we live today. In fact, I had the thought to myself, if New York City and Las Vegas had a baby, I think it would resemble Corinth. If you're familiar with John Bunyan's work, The Pilgrim's Progress, Corinth was the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. And so based upon what we read in Acts and in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, we are given the impression that ministry in Corinth was in fact somewhat slow and difficult and intimidating and, as we'll talk about more in just a little bit, discouraging. Now, despite this, however, there were some positives. Right, it's here that Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla, a married couple recently exiled from Rome. Right, in order to support himself, Paul was a tent maker by trade, and it was in this business that Paul meets this couple. And the reason that that is such a positive thing is because they become significant partners in ministry. Right? In Romans, Paul refers to them as, quote, fellow workers in Christ Jesus, even going so far as to say that they had risked their necks for him. Romans 16:4. And in the providence of God, that wonderful friendship and partnership in ministry began right here in Corinth. Right, moreover, we're told in verse 5 that eventually Silas and Timothy catch up with Paul in Corinth, and we know from other places in the New Testament that when they arrived, they brought two things with them. One was a very positive report about how the church in Thessalonica was doing, and the other was a financial gift from the church in Philippi. which likely freed Paul up to put more time and energy into ministry rather than tent making, which seems to have paid off. Because furthermore, in verse 8, people were actually getting saved, right? There was fruitfulness to the ministry that was happening in Corinth, even if it was slow, even if it was intimidating. People were hearing the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, and experiencing the life-transforming grace of God. Most notably among them, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. He and his entire family, it seems, turn to Christ in faith and become followers of Jesus. I mean, wow! I mean, you hear celebrity conversions. Like, okay. In the Jewish world, it's no small thing. And yet, even in the midst of what were legitimately positive things, nevertheless, it would seem that not all was well in Paul's soul. In the words of one commentator, Paul had substantial reasons to be encouraged. Priscilla and Aquila, Silas and Timothy, financial help, fruitful ministry. But in the midst of all of this, he fell prey to fear and discouragement. And we know this is so because of what we read in verses 9 and 10. But brothers and sisters, before we move too quickly to verses 9 and 10, I do think it's worth taking a little bit of time to just ask the question, why? Why the fear? Why the discouragement, right? Despite some of the good things that were happening in Corinth, why still, in the words of the psalmist, why are you downcast, O my soul? All right, Paul, why are you downcast? And the reason I think it's worth taking the time to ask the question why is because perhaps in some way this morning we might even recognize some of our own temptations to fear and discouragement. Now, for Paul, I think it's a combination of several factors. Let me suggest to you four. Right? The first and most obvious one being what we read in verses 4 through 6. Right? That every Sabbath, Paul would go to the synagogue to reason with his Jewish brothers about Jesus being the Christ. Right? The long-awaited promised Messiah, that he had come. That the fulfillment of the hope of Israel, right, the one who would bring the salvation of God to the ends of the earth for all who would receive him by faith, that this one had come and that his name was Jesus. And every Sabbath, Paul would go to the synagogue and he would reason and speak with his Jewish brothers about this and appeal to them. And yet when Paul shares this message, instead of receiving it, the predominant, overwhelming, consistent response is one of opposition and reviling. Overwhelming, consistently. And you might think to yourself, well, yeah, sure, but that's kind of what happened everywhere, Paul, in every synagogue, in every city. It wasn't just Corinth that this happened. Exactly. Exactly. Week after week, place after place, city after city, conversation after conversation. It was the constant rejection that made it so hard, that made it so discouraging, right? When Paul says in verse 6, your blood be on your own heads, I'm innocent. He doesn't say that flippantly or dismissively or sort of antagonistically, well, you know what, forget it then. Done with y'all. It was heartbreaking. Absolutely, utterly painful for Paul. We know that this took a toll on Paul because of what we read in Romans chapter 9. and how much this weighed on his heart and on his mind. Right, saying about his Jewish brothers and about their rejection of the gospel, quote, Romans 9, verses 1 through 3, I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, and unceasing anguish in my heart for them. Oh, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for the sake of my brothers. The constant rejection of the gospel by the Jews was something that Paul felt deeply. It weighed on him heavily, right? So spiritually burdened by it, he says that there are times, Lord, where I cry out to you, and I even ask, Lord, if possible, I trade places with them. If it meant that they would be saved. You know, it's funny, the closest thing that I thought of, that I thought, okay, how that some in some way would make this relatable and personal, right, are all the times as a parent where I felt the exact same way about my kids. Times where I've prayed something similar, Lord, I trade places with them. I mean, the thought of them being lost, it's just so painful, Lord. And I know there are parents here who can relate to that very thing. I mean, you agonize over the spiritual, eternal welfare of your kids because you know, ultimately nothing else matters. What matters more? Nothing. It's not a trivial matter. It's an eternal matter. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. Right? Find me something that matters more. Find me something weightier than this. And every time Paul preached the gospel to his Jewish brothers, oh, he understood what was at stake. And every time they rejected it and opposed him and reviled him for it, I think the burden on Paul's heart grew heavier and heavier. And the emotional toll became greater and greater, and at times it discouraged him greatly. It can be a very heavy thing to carry around in your heart the weight of other people's souls, especially those you love and care about the most. Or Charles Spurgeon said, "Who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking into the dust?" It is a heavy burden, and I think Paul felt it. But perhaps that's not all, right? Perhaps that's not all weighing on Paul's heart, discouraging him, because there's also a very clear pattern that seems to have developed in Paul's ministry, that every time he begins to experience some degree of success and fruitfulness, that inevitably things seem to take a very sudden turn south, sometimes very violently. Sometimes very dangerously, right? He goes to Lystra, he preaches the gospel, people get saved, there's fruit, and he's nearly stoned to death. He goes to Philippi, he preaches the gospel, people get saved, there's fruit, and he's beaten and thrown in prison. He goes to Thessalonica, he preaches the gospel, people get saved, there's fruit, and he's run out of the city by an angry mob. Right, this seems to be the pattern that has developed, and so quite possibly, not only did the constant rejection of the Jews begin to weigh on him with greater intensity, but also the violence and the suffering and the persecution began to weigh upon him with greater intensity. You only take a beating for so long before it starts to hurt. Writes one commentator, from Paul's perspective, the immediate future was perfectly predictable. As soon there'd be some riot. He'd be spiked and punted. The diabolical pattern was quite clear. He was like a boxer who knows what's coming when the bell rings. Time for another beating. And so despite all the positives of verse 8, despite the fruit, right, Paul knows what the pattern is. And so perhaps in his heart of hearts, There was a degree of fearful anticipation, wondering what kind of trouble is lurking for me right around the next corner. Right, the fearful anticipation of the next bad thing happening. I mean, how many times in your own life have you thought to yourself, oh yeah, sure, things are good now. All right, things are fine right now, but I know it's probably just a matter of time before the next bad thing happens. Seems to be the pattern of my life, not gonna last. Again, in the words of one commentator, some of us see encouraging things happening, but they're afraid they won't last and hard times will return. That's right, suffering can make you cynical. Suffer enough times, and you can just begin to live under this constant, fearful anticipation of what might happen next. And it sucks all the life out of you. All the joy, all the peace, sucked out of you, just waiting for the next shoe to drop. And perhaps Paul was feeling something similar to this. Right, it began to take a toll on him. Though Paul certainly had endured faithfully, he had been courageous up to this point. But the fact is, even the bravest, most battle-tested soldiers begin to feel overwhelmed and crushed by the fight. Right, there is a reason that PTSD is so common among combat veterans. It takes a toll. Paul had already been through the ringer. And perhaps what weighed heavy on his heart was the fearful anticipation of more. What's next? But even that may not be all of it. Right? That on top of all of this was simply the weight of ministry and the burden that he felt to faithfully love, serve, and care for the churches that he was responsible for. It's amazing. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I encourage you to do this later today and just read it for yourself. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives this long list of all of these things that he has suffered for the sake of the gospel, right? It's sort of like his combat resume. Right, 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 shipwrecked. Spent a night and a day adrift in the open sea. I've been in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. I've endured hardships, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, without food, in cold and exposure, quite a list. But then he says this, and apart from all these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of all my anxiety for all of the churches. Who is weak? And I don't feel weak. I mean, it's like Paul is saying, despite all of my other sufferings, I can take a physical beating. But you want to know what the real cherry on top is? It's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety that I feel for all of the churches, to love them, to serve them, to care for them, that they would stand firm in the faith and not fall away. That burden is with me every day. It never goes away. It's constant. It's 24/7. Every moment of my life is spent doing all that I can to care for these churches, and I feel it in my soul. And I feel weak and desperate. And if that weren't enough, finally, let me just add one more thing that may also be contributing to Paul's discouragement and the weight and the burden that he feels. And that is simply the fatigue of constantly swimming upstream against the flow of a fallen world. I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes, just trying to live faithfully for Jesus Christ in the midst of a fallen world can be a very exhausting, very discouraging thing. I mean, it's funny. I think of Elijah often, like the Old Testament prophet. Right? I mean, after making one of the most epic stands in all the Bible, I mean, epic stand, standing strong against the priests of Baal and all of the threats of Jezebel. I mean, there's fire from heaven, and he's full of zeal and passion and confidence and faith. But oh man, right afterward, he just tanks into an emotional nosedive. He just plummets into a depression. And he says, all right, Lord, I'm tired now. Feel free to kill me. Just take me home. I'm exhausted. I'm tired. That was hard. I don't know if I can do that again. Feel free to just take me home. And so, you know, I don't know. You got to wonder here. Paul has been saturated, was just saturated in all of the gross, overwhelming idolatry of Athens. He's now in Corinth, and he's saturated in the gross, lewd, perverse immorality of Corinth. I mean, it's hard to live in this world faithful to Jesus when every day there's a battle to overcome your flesh and the world and the devil. And so when you put it all together, right, the constant rejection of the Jews, the fearful anticipation of whatever trouble might be lurking around the next corner, the anxiety of caring for all of the churches, and then maybe simply the fatigue of living faithful to Jesus Christ in the midst of this fallen world, and then the weight of it all just left him tired and fearful and discouraged and burdened and overwhelmed. Kent Hughes writes, there had been culture shock in Athens and now moral shock in Corinth. Remembering his past experiences, he knew what could happen to him in Corinth. And the apostle, as great a servant of Christ as he was, became discouraged, fearful, insecure. Even though there were some spiritual bright spots in Corinth, he needed a lift. And in the midst of Paul's despondency, God ministered to him through a vision bearing words of refreshment. Great words for those who are beginning to wonder if they should give up the battle. When we feel the unrelenting persistence of evil, when we sense that the forces of darkness are sending troops to defeat us, when we feel that our finest hour is about to give way to our lowest, there is an antidote for our hopelessness. What did God tell Paul? Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. This marvelous message from heaven can bring rejuvenation to our souls. So, brothers and sisters, let's consider this message, and even now, quietly in your own heart, let's ask God's Spirit to bring rejuvenation to our souls, right? Though Paul is discouraged in Corinth, Paul receives this encouragement from the Lord, our second point this morning. And there are essentially four parts to this encouragement. Fear not, keep going, trust God's care, and believe that your faithfulness is not in vain. All right, fear not, keep going, trust God's care, and believe that your faithfulness is not in vain. So number one, fear not. Do not be afraid, the Lord says to Paul. Now, as I said at the beginning, it can be helpful to recall just how many times these words occur in the Bible, where time and time again, God comes to the aid of his people and speaks these very words. And so, as I said earlier, if you struggle or are currently struggling with fear or worry or anxiety or discouragement or depression, you are in good company this morning, because it happens to all of us, even to the very best of us, even to the most faithful and the most courageous among us. Because these are the same words that were spoken to Abraham, to Moses, to Joshua, to Elijah, to Elisha, to Jeremiah, to all of the disciples in the storm, to the women at the empty tomb, to the great apostle right here, and to all of God's people at once in places like Isaiah 41 verse 10 and Luke chapter 12 verse 32. God speaks these words over us. And these words are not spoken by some naive, overly optimistic well-wisher who's just trying to convince you, no, there's nothing to be afraid of. We all know that's not true. That's a fearful thing. When the doctor says, we've discovered a lump that shouldn't be there. It's a fearful thing when you hear the sound of breaking glass in the middle of the night and you wonder, who in the world is in my house? It's a fearful thing when it's midnight and your teenage daughter was supposed to be home 2 hours ago and you have no idea where she is. These are all fearful things in and of themselves, and we deny our own humanity when we try and pretend like they're not fearful things. Right? This command is not the Bible's version of don't worry, be happy. Right? That's not what this is. When God says do not be afraid, it is not a denial of fearful things. Rather, it is the acknowledgement that God knows that there are things in this world and in this life that make us afraid. He knows. And he sees us in our fear. And he has compassion on us. And his heart then is to comfort and care for us in the midst of our fear and all of the things that we are afraid of. In the words of one commentator, when we are afraid, we feel harassed. As we wait for something disastrous and unpleasant to happen to us, we go through 1,000 tribulations in our head that may or may not ever happen to us. But the fact that God made the effort to encourage Paul not to fear meant that God loved him and cared for him. God loved him. And God was acknowledging, I see you, Paul. And I love you. My brothers and sisters, perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18. And the perfect love of God, when we know it, when it fills our hearts, puts fear to flight. In other words, when God said to Paul, do not be afraid, right, it was an encouragement for Paul, right, to take his eyes off of everything that discouraged him and made him afraid. And instead, for Paul to fix his eyes on the one who loved him. Right, to lift his eyes to the one in his perfect, unfailing, all-wise, all-powerful, ever-present, sovereign love. Paul, lift your eyes to the one who loves you. I know it's hard to do sometimes, but what shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Shall danger, Paul, shall danger separate you from the love of God? Shall toil, shall hardship, shall persecutions, cancer, death, the worst thing that you can imagine, Paul, what shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Trial, trouble, danger, hardship, persecution, cancer, death. No, nothing, nothing, nothing. Nothing. Imagine the worst thing you can imagine. Nothing. So Paul, take your fears and take your discouragements and lay them at his feet. Confess them freely. He knows already. He sees. Take the burden of them that you are trying to carry alone and take them and lay them at the feet of the one who already knows and already sees and who cares for you and who loves you. Deeply, with the heart of a father toward his children. So lay them at his feet and then lift your eyes off of yourself, off of your trouble, off of your circumstances, and fix them upon him who sees and knows and cares and who holds your life in his hands with a perfect, unfailing, everlasting love. And let his love put your fear to flight. So fear not. Secondly, keep going. Right, go on. Go on, the Lord says to Paul, right? Go on, keep speaking. Do not be silent. Keep going. When you're afraid, keep going. When you're discouraged, keep going. When you don't want to speak about it, keep going. Paul, when you're tired, keep going. When you feel alone, keep going. When it's hard to love, when it's hard to serve, keep going. When faithfulness is hard, when repentance is hard, keep going. When it feels like you're swimming upstream, when you don't see any fruit, when it feels like Satan has the upper hand, when you're struggling to believe it's worth it to follow Jesus, and you feel like you just want to quit. No, keep going, Paul. That includes every parent in this room dealing with a difficult child, every spouse in this room dealing with a difficult marriage, every person in this room dealing with whatever you're dealing with. Fix your eyes on Jesus and run with endurance the race set before you. Yes. Hebrews 12:1. Finish the course the Lord has given you. Acts 20, verse 24. Fight the good fight of faith. 2 Timothy 4:7. Stand firm in the faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13. And keep going. And keep going because I'm with you. The Lord says to Paul in verse 10. So Paul, I'm not asking you to keep going alone. I'm with you. Keep going because I'm with you. And Paul, no one will attack you to harm you, the Lord says to Paul, right? In other words, trust my care for you. Whatever happens, Paul, I'm with you, so trust my care for you. Fear not, keep going, and trust my care for you. I mean, it is one thing that God sees us and knows us and loves us and cares for us. It's entirely another thing to trust that he sees and knows and loves and cares for us. Maybe true doesn't help you much if you don't believe it. And God's encouragement to Paul is, hey, Paul, even when you feel alone, you're not alone. Trust that I'm with you. Trust that you're not running alone. Trust that I'm not asking you to stand firm alone. I'm not asking you to serve alone. I'm not asking you to keep going alone. I'm asking you to trust that I'm with you. So when you feel alone, you're not alone. I'm with you. I'm with you. And for somebody like Paul, who was just steeped in the Old Testament, right, those words, I am with you, carried all of the weight of the covenant promises, right, all the weight of hope and peace and comfort and assurance, because so many times in the past, God had spoken those very words in order to give his people every reason to trust him. He spoke those words to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Moses, to Joshua, and to all of those who are his, he speaks these words. Hear the word of the Lord to you. In places like Isaiah 41, verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. And I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In other words, trust my care for you. I'm with you. I'll help you. I'll strengthen you. I'll uphold you. Hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah 43. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. So, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Fear not, for I am with you. Same words Jesus speaks over every disciple that is his. Behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Matthew 28, 20. Right? The great assurance of God's care for us is the assurance that he is with us. Right? It's not that hard times won't come or that fearful things won't happen. No, it's the assurance that when you pass through the deep waters, he's with you. And that you can trust his care in the midst of it, because there's nothing that can touch you that he does not allow. And if he does allow it, you better believe there is a reason for it, even when you don't understand it. As Spurgeon put it, when you cannot trace his hand, you can trust his heart. Sometimes, yeah, he will lead you straight into the valley of the shadow of death. But because he is the good shepherd, he will walk there right beside you. And in his time and in his way, according to his plan and his purposes, whether it is in this life or the next, you can trust that he will ultimately lead you beside still water and green pasture. So fear not, keep going. Trust God's care, and fourthly, believe that your faithfulness is not in vain. Not in vain. At the end of verse 10, the Lord says, hey, Paul, let me encourage you with something. I got people in this city you know nothing about. I'm doing a work in this city you know nothing about. Paul, I am always at work doing 10,000 things that you cannot see. You might be aware of one or two of them, but rest assured, I am always at work around you and in you and through you. And so, Paul, what you are doing to serve me is not pointless. It's not meaningless. It's not fruitless. Even when the gospel falls upon hard hearts and deaf ears, even when your heart breaks, even when the love you give is not reciprocated, even when those you seek to serve turn on you to attack you, even when the good that you do is rejected, even when it seems that it's making no difference, Paul, believe me when I tell you, your faithfulness to me is not in vain. It's not in vain, because there is not a word you speak or a thing you suffer or a burden you bear in service to me that I am not also using to accomplish my work in you and through you and around you. So no matter how it looks, no matter how it feels, no matter how it seems, no matter what you experience, nothing you ever do in obedience to me, Paul, is wasted. Nothing you ever do in service to me is wasted. Nothing you ever do in faithfulness to me is wasted. And it seems that God's encouragement here, in fact, lit a fresh fire in Paul toward faithfulness. All right, in verse 11, for another year and a half, Paul faithfully ministers in Corinth. In verses 12 through 17, trouble did in fact eventually come around the corner, right? And God protected Paul. God was with Paul. God cared for Paul. In fact, the evil that was meant for Paul actually backfired, and those who attempted to attack Paul were themselves attacked. actually fell prey to their own trap. I wish we had more time to talk about it. It's actually kind of hilarious, very ironic. It's very Proverbs 26, 27-ish. Do yourself a favor. Feel free to look that one up later. Very poetic justice. And then in verses 18 through 23, Luke summarizes about 12 more months and another 1,200 miles in six verses. But what those six verses, 12 months, and 1,200 miles represent is the faithfulness of Paul to love, serve, and obey, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ wherever and however the Lord called him to love, serve, obey, and follow him. And not only do we see in these verses how the Lord's encouragement lit a fire in Paul toward faithfulness, we also hear it in the things that Paul would write. To the Corinthians, Paul would write to them, "My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." 1 Corinthians 15:58. And to the Galatians, Paul would write, "Do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not give up." Galatians 6:9. And for the Thessalonians, Paul prayed, and I love this, "May God fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith." 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. And brothers and sisters, here's my prayer. Here's my prayer for you. Here's my prayer for us, that you would know and believe that every resolve for good and every work of faith that you give yourself to in obedience to the Lord is never wasted and never in vain. Right? That as you love and disciple your children, as you serve in the life of the church, as you seek to reach those around you with the gospel, or in whatever ways the Lord calls you to faith and obedience, that you would believe that your faithfulness in all of those things is never in vain. It's never wasted. Even if you don't see the fruit right now, even if it looks like it's not making a difference, even if you're discouraged in the midst of it all, even as you walk through deep waters, do not lose heart. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Abound in the work of the Lord. Resolve to do good. Be faithful. It's not in vain. Because God is at work, fulfilling his purposes in you and through you. And God is at work, sanctifying your heart and your soul. And so nothing, believe it, nothing ever done in faithfulness to the Lord is ever wasted. Even if you don't understand how. So, fear not. Keep going, trust his care, and believe that your faithfulness is not in vain. Amen? Amen. Let's stand, let's sing together one last time.